read Zechariah chapter 1. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. See ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye now from your evil ways, and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? And my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, Like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sivat, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold a man riding upon a red horse. And he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were their red horses, speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have talked to and fro through the earth, and behold all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy. And I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, and they hurt forward the affliction. Therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house also shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts. The line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, My cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Now we were reminded last night of the parlous condition of that remnant that had returned from captivity in Babylon. Comparatively small number, despised there, with powerful nations all around, still we remember, under the control of Darius, they hadn't been given back the land. They were there under his instruction. Still his people, as far as he was concerned, still under his authority. How Haggai rebuked them for giving up so easily constructing the temple, that was their duty. Zechariah comes on the scene shortly afterwards. And from one angle he takes up their position of being a despised small remnant, of no account in the eyes of the world. And he encourages them. He tells them what has to be right if God's going to bless. And before their eyes, he brings before them the future glory of Israel, and above all the glory of an exalted Lord in a coming day. Now we must remember as we go through the book that prophecy often has, normally has really, a partial fulfillment and then subsequently the final fulfillment in yet a coming day. Normally we can't be dogmatic about the partial fulfillment. there might be many partial fulfillments, but there's only one final fulfillment. And we must always take that into account when dealing with this book. It should be a great encouragement to those here today who come from tiny companies with great difficulty, who individually are in difficult circumstances, just like the people in this book. We should take great encouragement from it. On the other hand, individually and collectively, there are instructions to Israel that apply equally to us today. The things that have got to be put right if our God is going to bless. So there are practical lessons for each one of us in this book, not just thinking of the prophetical side. Very clearly, I believe, is divided into three sections. The first six chapters dealing with the visions that were given to Zechariah. We should say they are not dreams of his imagination. God has given him a clear vision when he's awake. There's nothing mystical about it at all. The first six chapters deal with that matter. The next two chapters deal with answering questions and the development of it concerning fasting. And the remaining chapters, from 9 to 14, contain those great prophecies of future glory, unrivaled really, in the Old Testament. You will notice, if you carefully look at those three sections, that each ends with a statement concerning future glory. I'll leave you to look those up. Concerning chapter 1, we will take verse 1 on its own as the introduction. Then from verse 2, down to verse 6, his injunction, his commands to them. And then from verse 7 down to verse 11, we have this vision that he saw. I suppose we can take verse 12 on its own, the cry of the angel of the Lord. How long is God going to wait? And then from 13 down to verse 17, we have the divine answer that question. Now, I don't intend to say any more in way of introduction, because that time is so short this afternoon. Will brethren please do what we ask each year, to stand up if they are going to contribute and to speak up. I think we said last year that we need to repeat it, that what we say publicly is to be for the benefit of the whole congregation here, not just showing how much we know, but that which will be to the spiritual profit of each one gathered here. I trust you'll bear those remarks in mind, realizing why we say them. Right then, perhaps we can turn to verse 1. There were comments last night in Haggai about the mention of these dates. I don't intend to go over them again, except to mention the fact. It does not just denote that the remnant were under the control of Darius. There's no question here, as in the earlier historical books, reference to an Israelitish king. And I believe, you remember last night, our brother commented on the fact that 24 days after the first command to obedience from Haggai, they obeyed. I believe that we can think of these dates, that God held them responsible for obeying, and that date was recorded in heaven. I find this very challenging. I firmly believe that whenever we are convicted as to our responsibility to obey Scripture or serve in any way, that date is recorded in heaven. And we are held responsible if we do not obey from that date. Very challenging. That's by the way, really. And all that we read in this book is coming from the Lord. Not just Zechariah. He's merely a mouthpiece. And we have this twice repeated genealogy unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, if I'm pronouncing it properly, the prophet. Your margin will tell you the Zechariah means Jehovah remembers, and the Berechiah means Jehovah will bless. And the Iddo means at the appointed time. You put those three together, and we had the truth that that remnant were to remember, all that had it before them, that God knew all about their troubles, no matter what they were. And that he hadn't forgotten them. There'd be no response to their cries, maybe, but he still remembered them. And his purpose was to bless his people. And at the appointed time, the divinely appointed time, he would bless his people. And they were to wait for his appointed time. And that truth runs over the book, and it runs over all scripture. That those of us here this afternoon, with problems and difficulties, individually and collectively, we might have prayed about them many, many times, but our God has not forgotten. They're still recorded in heaven. And his purpose is to bless, but bless at his own appointed time. Now, I'd like comments on that, keeping our comments to verse 1, please. It should encourage us, and it should challenge us. Brother Riddle, have you got anything to add to that?
Well, I think he's probably stolen most of my thunder with the meaning of the three names. God remembers, God will bless at the appointed time. But I think we can take great encouragement, our brother has emphasised that very clearly indeed, to know that God's purposes are settled. And there will not fail one word of his promise. We can rejoice in that this afternoon.
The time reference is very different from in the books of Kings and Chronicles, where the reference is made to maybe the king of Israel or the king of Judah. But this is now in the reign of this Gentile king, which reminds us that it is indeed the times of the Gentiles. But even through the times of the Gentiles, God remembers his people.
No matter how dark things are, how great the opposition or disappointment, these things are true. So there's no believer today can be in a position that's so deep or too desperate that these principles don't apply.
In that connection, is it an encouragement to notice that not only in this prophecy but also in the other religious books, that the word of the Lord came at various times under those circumstances as well. The people might have been removed from their land, but removed from the house, but the word of the Lord still came and still was available.
So today, however black things may be, his word can come home to us. I take it today is to bring home by his spirit of the truth of the word that we have. It's not something new, but it's bringing home the word of God. You would agree?
Is it also encouraging to notice that these were stirring times? Work had begun in response to the original message, as we pointed out, within 24 days. But the word of God kept coming, kept coming, kept coming. And we need the word of God and the instruction of God in times of encouragement as well as at times of discouragement. Our brothers pointed out that the people of God were still under the heel of the Persian emperor. But nonetheless, there was something for God being enacted. The house was in course of construction. Things are going well in the assembly. We dare not dispense with the word of God. We need it coming constantly all the time.
Now we need to listen to all of it, not just the bits that suggest.
The fact that you've given the time, the first year of July, puts it in exactly the same time as Daniel the prophet. In the second year of Darius. And of course Daniel, yeah, he was in the first year of Darius. And it was at that time that he sought by books to find out that which would come upon his people Israel. And he found out that it was 70 weeks that was determined upon Israel. And of course that refers back to Leviticus 25. Where God promised that if his people walked contrary to him, he would walk contrary to them. And it says that for their sins, that he would visit them seven times for their sins. And if they still didn't walk according to what they would, according to what he had said, he would visit them yet another time, seven times for their sins. And it said, yet again, another seven times would he visit them, and for all that which he did, he would not cast away his people, he would not throw them away, he still carried. But again, I mean, this here, his people at this time were walking contrary to him and going their own way. And of course, here's the same. If you would turn unto me, I will turn unto you.
That's why it's emphasised now, going on to verses 2 and 3.
Yeah.
The word that Zechariah had takes them back to the experiences of their fathers earlier in the history of Israel. Right comes back, I believe, to the time they came out of Egypt. They've been a disobedient nation. And he sets them up as an example of what happens when they're disobedient. But the wonderful word of grace still goes out, turn ye unto me. Always the opportunity for repentance. Now we use repentance in the gospel quite rightly, but it's used here for God's people, the need to turn away from what is wrong and turn to that which we are instructed to do, to please the Lord. Conversion can apply to us in that angle as well as to the unsaved. You remember in Ezekiel, he goes over and over again to this turn ye. The great necessity that we're willing to acknowledge things are wrong and to put them right. And if there was ever a day when that was necessary, it's today. And up and down the land, just confining it to the land, there are companies of God's people as well as individuals that need to turn away from practices that are contrary to the word of God, and to turn back to that which is Scripture. We're going to go on that God's word is the same down through the ages. And we need to turn and be willing to turn and admit that we've been wrong. And he says, said the Lord of hosts. That title was seven times repeated here, to emphasize the greatness of the one who's speaking, the seriousness of not obeying his word. Don't be a man. The Lord of hosts, the supreme type. And he's the one who speaks to us as our people. Don't follow the example of others who turned away from the word of God and disastrous followers. We need to turn back to that which is right. Comments then, brother.
The prologue, if we may call verses 1 to 6, that it does seem to me that you have perhaps four themes threading through it. You've got four references to the fathers. They displeased God. The Lord hath been displeased with your fathers. They disregarded God. Be ye not as your fathers. They did not hear nor hearken. They were judged by God as a result. Your fathers, where are they? But the time came when they had to acknowledge that what God had said in the past was indeed true. My word, did they not overtake your fathers? And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, so that he dealt with us. So you've got the theme of the fathers. Then you've got three references to the prophets. They cried, and they ceased as they were commanded. Then you've got the reference to the Lord of hosts. It has been said that the expression Lord of hosts is used particularly in Scripture when the people of God were in a very weak state. I think it's 40 times in Zechariah we have it. Possibly 35, if memory is correct, in Malachi, 14 times in Haggai. People of God were weak, but God was strong. Jehovah of hosts, Jehovah surveyor. Then you've got references to the word of God. God appeals through his word. Thus said the Lord of hosts. God warns through his word. God is faithful to his word. A number of themes run through these first six verses which you find profitable to discuss.
With reference to the title of the Lord of hosts, I think it has been mentioned before, but it's worth repeating. You've said that it seems to occur when the people of God are in a weak state and at a low ebb. And we note that the first mention of the title is in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And that was indeed at a time when the people of God were in a weak state and at a low ebb. It seems to set the pattern hold faith with the law of first mention for this. Now, I want to follow on with you. I can repeat something which John may well remember from a previous incarnation that Jim Baker said on this particular passage, that when the children of Israel first came out from Egypt, the beginning of that dispensation, they had the miraculous. They had the parting of the Red Sea, they had Moses' rod, and so on. But now they're getting near the end of the dispensation, and they've no longer got the miraculous, and they're dependent upon the word of God. Now we've a parallel situation in our own dispensation, that at the beginning of the dispensation, there was the miraculous. But as we're drawing near to the end of the dispensation, we are thrust so heavily upon the word of God.
Can I just go back to your first comment about the Lord of Hosts, which first occurs in 1 Samuel, but the first person to use that title in Scripture was Hannah. Mm-hmm. And every sister here should be encouraged this afternoon, in a day when the men knew nothing seemingly about the Lord of Hosts. Eli could only speak to him as an ordinary person. The sisters here can lay hold of all that type of means, no matter how difficult things are for you. The system claimed that type of verse.
Again, interesting contrast to the Zacharias of the New Testament. Luke chapter 3, the son of Zacharias, rather. The Lord came to some men, bypass those others. The word of the Lord came to him, and he was probably one of the greatest preachers of the temple. The same other than the Lord Jesus. The
same conditions. And he was faithful then. Now, let's come on to verse 4. You're not to act like your fathers did, who have disobeyed and paid the penalty, as we can so easily do today. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn from your evil ways, your evil doings, but they did not hear nor hearken unto me. I take it this turning is not just superficial. It is not just an outward veneer, but I'm acting in accordance with Scripture. It is coming from the heart. The heart. And that's important. If we're going to know the blessing of God, we've got to be honest. And our desires must come from the heart, and our words must come from the heart, and what we do must be because we believe it is His will for us to do it. Very easy to be superficial, brethren and sisters. This turning must be real.
Would it be true to say that such a turn marked by conviction follows preaching the conviction? Because verse 4 speaks about the prophets having cried. It wasn't they chatted in some half-hearted kind of way about it. There was an earnestness and conviction so far as the preachers were concerned. And I think it's generally true to say, if you'll forgive me if I'm wrong, that people often reflect the mould and the character of the preaching to which they listen. And here are men who cried. I was thinking of the Apostle Paul. He was pressed in spirit in Acts chapter 18. He was constrained by the word, the revised text says. And if there was to be a genuine heartfelt turning to God in verse 4, then equally there must be a genuine heartfelt ministry on the part of the preachers. They cried with all the earnestness that's connected.
Forgive me, but going back to verse number 1, I know it's the definition that you gave of the word idol. The verse came to mind, you know, the same yesterday, today and forever, our Lord never changes. Is that the same thought that Paul, when writing to Timothy in chapter 2, he speaks about who gave himself a ransom to be testified in due time, the right time, in God's time, and then at the appointed. And again he writes to Titus in similar words about the preaching manifested in right time, so that we do console ourselves, if that's the right word, that our God is sovereign, that He is in control, and His plan is being worked out for all things and for His glory.
When you spoke about preaching, or speaking with conviction, so we don't, in the Gospel, address the audience as giving a lecture. We are just standing out and speak with no conviction in it at all. It must show, that is coming from the heart, there's a real conviction there. Now there is a need today for gospel preachers of that caliber.
goes on, you must have the company represented here. It's a great need for gospel preaching with conviction. Not just answering that which is right. They cry. And they all cry the same thing, I take it, but from this cry. Because you limited it.
Apropos the comment that others make, there's all the difference in the world between an address and a message. For an address, of course, you have to be in the study. But for a message, you must also be in the study, but you must be in the sanctuary. And the true prophet is the man who stood in the council of the Lord and has heard and hearkened to his voice. And those of us who take meetings now and then, or a little bit more frequently in some cases, we need to be in the presence of God. Not only getting our technicalities right, we must do that, but we need to be before God so that the ministry and the preaching is in spirit-given condition.
There's mention made of evil ways and evil doings. And that is only given to them in the court of repentance, but they acknowledge that further down. As I understand it, a way is a trodden path. And if we are treading the wrong path, then we'll be doing the wrong thing. One will follow from the other. But if we're to correct evil deeds, we first of all got to tread the right path. We've got to get the thing in the right order. And they had to turn from their evil ways and their evil doings.
And the word of God is the only way I can tell it. By following and obeying that. Why it's so important that believers everywhere have taught the word of God. Consecutively, not just a nice little word of exaltation
all the time. That again is what Paul would speak to Titus, wouldn't it? He would speak about the faithful word, he would speak about sound doctrine, he would about exerting and confounding the critics. And it's all based on the faithful word. And if we don't have this as our guide, and that begs the next question, then to know it and to be able to use it, we must learn it and meditate upon it, that indeed the Spirit of God could take it when there are problems.
Yeah. Would it be true to say in verse 4, when it says they did not hear nor hearken unto me, said the Lord, far more is involved than the natural faculty of hearing? There is a saying which I believe has come across the Atlantic, I hear you. It's often used in business and so on and so forth, which means I've taken on board what you said, I've marked, learned, and inwardly digested. The Lord Jesus said, not only take heed what you hear, but take heed how you hear. These people have heard the preaching, but they hadn't heard it with the hearing of faith.
But he went further than that, didn't he? He said, let these words sink down into your ears. In other words, go through the physical limb, into the mind of the real person, so that it's awesome there, and you're going to obey it. Like we can hear this afternoon, physical words. But the Savior said, let those words really take part in you. Sink down.
Of course, the term hearken will imply the obedience to the message as well.
Could you repeat that?
Does the term hearken imply obedience to the message?
Definitely.
It was a definite response. It wasn't only that they understood it and recognized it was the right thing, but they responded positively to it, or at least they should have done in this case.
It was a case here. Much. Stubbornness. 1 Samuel. Samuel says, hath the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as the iniquity. But Saul was rejected because he rejected the word of the Lord. And we have in Psalm 78, verse 5, it says that the Lord established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born. We should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. And it's a very serious condemnation of the nation in just those words.
They kept on hearing, they kept on refusing the heart.
Yeah.
It didn't change, even though the prophets kept on crying. And that is sunk down generation after generation.
We get this, Mr. Hinton, do we not? There was the quotation of the prophet Isaiah. Well, I've got Matthew 13 here, a number of occasions these scriptures quoted, isn't it? And recorded. The Spirit of God sees to it in the Word of God. By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. That's the expression I was thinking of. Their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears. To understand with their heart, to be converted or not, I should hear it.
Yes, but the divine side of it is not brought out here, is it? Their responsibility is what's emphasised here.
Yes.
What God must do to those who refuse to hearken is another matter altogether. That's a solemn warning, I agree. Can we go on to verse 5 and 6? They get back to the fathers, they say, now where are they? They've gone. And even the prophets don't. But in contrast to that, my words and statutes, there's no passing away of them. They're the same today as when they were given. They're the same right on to the end. And he stresses the seriousness of not hearing it and not responding. My words, and I think you'll find in Proverbs, which repeated, for instance, he stresses that this is the mind of God, that God has deigned to speak to men. They're not the words of an individual. They weren't the words of a prophet. They're not the words of a brother ministering today. It should be words that come from God himself. And that should settle any matter of whether they're to be obeyed, whether they're to be believed. They come from him, and statutes means that those that are engraved in rock, so that you can never rub them out. People will try and rub out something painted on or written on. The statute is engraved so that it cannot be altered or obliterated. Many are trying to alter the Word of God today. Many are trying to act in a way a certain part so degree. Somebody asked in a certain assembly a few months ago, did they agree with the whole Word of God? And they were told, well, no, they didn't agree with the writings of the Apostle Paul. Now that's the day when it begins. Serious thing to reject words that come from God because they come from him. As far as he is concerned, they're unchanging.
You have quite a contrast here between verses 5 and 6. The changing and the non-abiding character of the messenger. And the eternal and the abiding character of the message in verse number 6. Seems as if the Word of God, the message, is personified here in verse number 6. It will pursue an individual. It will stalk his path. It will finally overtake him.
The former part of verse 5, your fathers, where are they? Would it be true to say that there's a little more than the brevity of life being emphasized here? Bearing in mind that the fathers had died in disgrace, in captivity. So at the end of verse 4, they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, said the Lord, your fathers, where are they? And I think of another man who said, I fought a good fight. I finished my course, I've kept the faith. He was coming out of the bar of eternity, but he wasn't dying in disgrace. But the fathers, to whom the former prophets had spoken, had died in disgrace, in captivity. But I think there's a contrast between that and verse, the balance of the verse, and the prophets, do they live forever? Once again, as our brother Mr. Strachan has pointed out, emphasizing the brevity of life, the messenger passes off the scene, but the message remains. And I suppose we ought to ask ourselves very solemnly in the presence of God, what are we likely to leave behind? For those who have departed without being desired, the Word of God says. David's served his own generation, fell on sleep. Like one of the dear fellow saints, the messenger passes off the balance of verse 5, but the message remains. And I have to ask myself, what am I likely to leave behind?
It goes slightly further than that, even, although I completely agree with what you've said. It is possible to be saved and enter heaven and have nothing. Just saved. And that is all. And that's a very solemn thing. But I can have heard the word of God and not obeyed it. And I'll enter heaven at the judgment seat with nothing to offer at all.
These people couldn't be in any way smart about the fact that they were no longer in Babylon. They were in a right position. But their condition was very alright. I suppose it's possible that we could think we have arrived at something by virtue of the fact that we are in assembly fellowship. But we could be in that right position, but in a very wrong condition. A couple of years ago, in the churches of Asia, we were thinking of addresses to churches that really demanded a corporate response, which produces, in essence, what this required here, a corporate response. And so often we saw there was a call to repent. I wonder if I could ask you a question as a man many years standing at Melbourne in the assembly. Have you ever heard of or experienced a corporate response by an assembly as opposed to individuals within the company? In other words, the word coming with such convicting power to the whole company and how that might actually be worked out in practice in response to that word.
If it was addressed to me, the question, I have never heard a dramatic change like that, but I have seen over the years, maybe not many years, the result of teaching God's Word in companies where it's never been taught before, a dramatic change in things. And I don't think when we had those letters of revelation, the Savior was necessarily expecting a dramatic change. Expecting as it came home in conviction to be put into practice by individuals that would determine the change in character of the assembly. Now, that's all I can offer you.
Yep, I think I would have to agree with that. I can think of some companies of God's people where perhaps things have gone a little astray. Maybe brethren have been added to the company who've undertaken a regular, systematic teaching of the Word of God. Transform the company. And I think we have to say it is a long-term business. And that ought to encourage, I do hope, those of us in assemblies who have responsibility in the ministry. The work is long-term in nature. We have to keep at it, keep on with it. And I do want to stress this, the systematic, regular teaching of the Word of God. Not achieved, I think, by taking a lovely little verse here and glancing down the chapter, another little bit there. I think it is the workmanlike exposition ongoing of Holy Scripture. But certainly, with our brother Mr. Hinton, I can think of companies where the character has changed, not dramatically, but certainly changed over a period of time.
It's right to say, certainly, collective company, but you remember, as the David had said, he encouraged himself in the Lord. And so there is the individual responsibility for every believer to keep up this book. And to understand it and to speak. As a young believer, a brother well known to many here said to me, are you reading? Are you understanding? I said, sorry, I'm reading, but I'm not fully understanding. He says, don't you worry about that. It's like the river where there's dirt. As the water keeps flowing through it, it eventually will clean. And it will become clear. And you'll understand. And that brother was right. And hence, the faithful word that we read and that we have on our possession. Thank God for it. It is our praise and we must stay at it and read it continually.
Could we just emphasize in verse 3, through Mr. Hinton's permission, the faithfulness of God to his word? My words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophet, did they not take hold of, in the sense of did they not overtake your fathers? That's the idea, I think, particularly here. In other words, what God said would happen, did happen. And that fact is brought very clearly to the minds and hearts of this current generation. And I think, dear fellow saints, we must never play fast and loose with the Word of God. What God predicts, what God promises, whether it be to our blessing or to our chastening and judgment, will be enacted. God cannot lie. I think that's a very, very solemn lesson from the sixth verse.
And everyone agrees with those statements. Good. He also goes on to say, like as the Lord of hosts do unto us, according to our ways, he's always faithful to respond to how we act. He treats us in the way we act, according to our ways, individually, same time is faithful to his word. So hath he dealt with us. So he doesn't change it.
Is this a picture, Mr. Hinton, of all restoration and recovery? That there is an acknowledgement that the bitter experiences have been just and righteous. I'm thinking of the characteristic confessions of Daniel and the things that marked the remnant as they did come back. There was an understanding that it was the hand of God in judgment upon them as a nation, and a recognition that that judgment was just.
Well, I may surprise you, but I know my brother will agree. I think the prodigal son should have spoken from there. I have sinned. I have sinned. I strongly believe it applies to believers who've gone astray. Amen. In the gospel.
As he started off with the Father.
So repentance, acknowledging of sin, that departure, where we've gone wrong, is our individual way of blessing and our collective way of blessing. Assemblies do need to confess where we've gone wrong. You don't just shuffle it under the carpet. Now we come to verse 7 now. Now we're coming to the vision. Remember what we said in the introduction, especially in this vision, that the remnant were a poor, visible people, acting as though they could do nothing, despised, opposed all around. And now we're going to get a vision that, among other things, is going to encourage them and encourage it. But at the same time, mine is going to challenge us. Verse 8. I saw by night, and behold, a man, we get told about him later on, riding upon a red horse. He stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. Behind him there were other horses, red, speckled, and white. And I suppose we should say right away, it may prevent some argument. Just what these colours were, we do not know today. Most of the colours mentioned in just what they represented is unclear. And it's very, it can cause a lot of problems to try and build spiritual truth of what these white, speckled, red mean here. And he sees this man who we read of as the angel of the Lord. I take it as the Lord himself, as we have on so many occasions, to Hagar, Moses and so on. The angel of the Lord is proved to be Jehovah, Savior, manifesting himself in Old Testament times. He's revealed here among the myrtle tree. That tree, used in Isaiah, for instance, as a picture of joy, prosperity, especially with Israel. Here, in the bottom of the glen, in that dark place, indicating that in a day of departure, disappointment, gloom, as far as the remnant were concerned, didn't see much of future form, still under the control of Persia, but he is still with them. Although not visible, his glory not there as in a bygone day, he's still taking a vital interest among present with them. And I take it the horses speak of or the riders of the horses speak of angelic beings. Moving amongst the nations of the world, walking to and fro, through the earth. Now, if I started enough to keep to those verses, contributions to pick up.
Did you hear a comment on the expression by night, I saw by night, brother?
What are you going to say for them now?
I'm asking you the question. There were obviously other, for instance, Nehemiah comes to mind during the wars by night, but other scenes come to mind in relation to the night, but I would be grateful to hear what you have to think about it.
I think it's symbolic of the state of the nation at that time. I think it's symbolic of the state of the nation at that time. And Nehemiah having to go out and survey the walls at night, I think mixed in with that perfectly. But this was utterly hopeless situation, dark as dark could be. And it's that day that the Lord speaks to them, he's going to speak words of encouragement, he's going to tell them, I believe in this vision, but he hasn't lost interest in them. He's not present like he had been in the Bible day, with his glory shown in the temple. They had no physical manifestation of his presence. He hasn't forgotten them. It's Jehovah remembers the Zechariah. And he is watching them very carefully. All his night. We wouldn't think anybody was interested in anybody else at that time of the day. Now it's
definitely so. I think that's emphasized particularly by the character of the first vision. Incidentally, of course, there is a pattern which generally is applicable to these visions that he saw in one night. Now, imagine he needed a dose of Fenzik after that. But Zechariah describes what he sees, and then he asks what it means. And then the explaining angel, as opposed to the angel, gives him the answer. And if you feel perplexed about it, just think about this man. What are these? What be these? Whither goest thou? What are these? What is it? He's full of questions, just as we are, when we think about the prophecy of Zechariah. But the point I wanted to emphasize was simply this. Israel, at this particular time, the remnant, was certainly in the bottom. And we think of all the gloom, and the darkness, and the uncertainty. Possibly it was the lowest part of the Kidron Valley, where at one time there was a garden, so we're told. Here are people struggling to build for God, surrounded by enemies who intend in stopping them. So that in a very real sense, they were in the bottom, in the deepest of experiences. And God says, you're like the myrtle tree, you're never green. As far as the nation is concerned, God has not abandoned his purposes. It's still evergreen. As far as the nation is concerned, God has not abandoned his purposes. It's still evergreen. And with them in the bottom stands the angel of the Lord. And I think that's tremendously encouraging. How often in our assembly life we feel we're down in the bottom. We can't get any lower in the basement. And the problems and difficulties are all around us. And God looks at the little company of his people and says, in effect, in my judgment, you're an evergreen, you're a myrtle. And I'm standing with you in difficulties. And perhaps that might encourage some of the small companies represented here. You feel overwhelmed by circumstances. These people did, right down in the bottom. But standing with them was the angel of the Lord. That's very precious.
Just the statement you made regarding, concerning Zechariah and Zechariah and Edom. The same God who judged Israel and his word came true in judgment is the same God who judges who blesses Israel and brings them to blessing against the man's violence.
Dealing with them in judgment is the prelude to dealing with them in blessing, isn't it? Now that's the theme of the book,
right? In your opening remark, you may mention the fact that God marks the day when he would issue a word demand responsibility and response from them. But in verse 7, he marks the day in which they respond. Haggai chapter 1, the 24th, in verse 15, the 24th day of the 6th month. God
marks the day in which they respond. And so, in one night, as we've just been told, these 10 visions come as an encouragement. And it's only 5 minutes after that response of repentance. Now, that should be an encouragement to us in these days, that God will mark the very day of a response to His word. And He will bring it. It's His word, isn't it? It's His, He's working in sovereignty now in these visions. And it's His working, it's His doing. But He will do it. And He brings it all in one time.
So, according to what you're saying, and I agree with it, if these meetings this week really achieve their purpose, there's going to be a change. A vital change as a result of it. Because our God is still faithful. We're the ones.
For God has done that already in salvation, and we have been brought into the blessing of it.
Yes.
Isn't that right?
That's right.
The starting point.
This is the thing of the point that was made by John there, as we're going through the point of interpretation. We are taking it, are we, in this passage then, that the angel that talked with me is a separate individual from the angel of the Lord, the one that stood among the merchants.
Yes.
That's right. In our minds, otherwise it creates confusion, and I'm glad that John brought that up. Would you see, and don't shoot me down if you disagree, would you see a parallel situation here where the Lord, taken into the Lord, is among the myrtle trees, as Israel, as he sees them, as he would want them to be, would you see a parallel with that, with the Lord amongst the lampstands in Revelation? It's the exact parallel. As he moves amongst the golden lampstand that should reflect his character in every way, deity, and all his fullness, he sees there reflecting what they should be. That's your point for them.
Can we just emphasize that in reference to the myrtle tree? We mustn't assume too much. We're saying that the myrtle tree is a picture of Israel, and the point has been made in discussion that it's a picture of Israel as God sees them, as God desires them to be. And I think that's confirmed very clearly in Isaiah chapter 55. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, that's a dandelion and evergreen. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. It shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting name, sign that shall not be cut off. So I think the emergence of Israel in the millennium as the fir tree and as the myrtle emphasizes the point which I think brethren have made. It's the nation of Israel as God sees them, as he wants them. And the fact that the nation is seen there as a myrtle, amongst the myrtle trees, indicates that God has not abandoned his purpose for his earthly people.
Are we read and taking this that at this point contained of Zechariah's prophecy to the nation, they had already recovered, come back to the city of Jerusalem and made a start to the work, but the work had stopped because of the opposition. But now Zechariah is being given visions that indicate the overall purpose of God towards his people, right from the day when they came, first of all, out of their captivity. It could be that the people had come so far and been really amazed at the movement of God and sovereign purpose, the manner in which he stirred the heart of Cyrus, the manner in which he stirred the hearts of the people, and so on. That they had almost come to expect God to work without them. And hence the sort of thought that when the difficulties came, the thought that's expressed in Haggai that, is this not the time? Have we got things wrong here? Has God stopped moving? And the whole thing has ground to a halt. But is Zechariah now unfolding these visions to them that you mustn't look at it like that. Here is the manner in which God is working. And he's going right back to what the attitude of God was. When they were still in captivity, he did see, and he does still see, and he is moving right according to his own purpose. And even though the work has stopped now, it's not that God expects you to sit back and do nothing and wait till he moves again. You have responsibilities in this world. I don't agree except your basic remarks there, that they had kept up working because they thought they didn't need to do anything, God could do it all. I can't see that. Houses and
Zechariah is taking them on further than anything that's been revealed by the prophet so far, isn't it? We're going to deal with the matter of being fit for God's presence and so on. Things that hadn't come out under Haggai, he's bringing before them in this prophecy. The great future for those who give him his rightful place and obey his word. Now that's how I see it.
So when you take it that the prophecies, the whole visions here, are taken us fully forward from the historical point in time that Zechariah was prophesying up, the state of the nation at that time.
I believe that there is a partial fulfillment at that time. That the full fulfillment of it could have been when the Savior offered himself, but their rejection of him as king puts it onto the
It's true to say, isn't it, that the work had already recommenced in the 24th day, as we pointed out quite frequently so far. The people of God, by the time Zechariah begins to preach, were already again active for God. And I take it that these 10 visions were given to encourage them in work that had already recommenced. And here is this beautiful picture. They were striving to build something for God. The work had recommenced. Deeply conscious of the surrounding enemies, feeling down at the bottom. And now we have this tremendous assurance. I am with you, said the Lord of hosts. That expression isn't used quite here, but I think that's the idea. God is with his people, downtrodden, under the heel of the Persian Empire, though they were surrounded by their enemies. But God was with them in the bottom. It's a word of tremendous encouragement for them.
And we're going to have to push on. You're running behind my tongue. We come to verses 9 and 10, and so on, where the angel of the Lord says that these on the horses were those that went through and through, through the whole earth, and their report to the Lord, the angel of the Lord, was, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, the earth sits still, and is at rest. It was a unique time, evidently, in which these words were spoken, when the world was at peace, and the nations of the world were prosperous. This little remnant were the only poverty-stricken part of the world. And one believes that these horses, the riders of them, however many of them were, bring before us the angelic ministry that eyes on the Lord, on the world, the eyes of the Lord are upon the whole world today, and searching out just what is going on, and seemingly angelic beings reporting back that there is nothing occurring in the world that he does not know. The prosperity, the poverty, and everything else. I think we might just dwell on this a moment. We're living in an age when I suppose wickedness abounds more than ever. Violence against men in every country practically. Disasters of different kinds. Is our Lord ignorant of these things? There are still, as pictured here, angelic ministry being with their eyes throughout the world, knowing all that's going on, in his own time he's going to intervene, in his own way. But he's reassuring the remnant here, however powerless their position is. He knows, he's not unaware of it. It's not that he doesn't want to intervene, but that okay, your positive time is not yet come. Don't think that these nations are able to do it, so, because he can't stop them. He will. Encouragement to us, as many believers today worry that God allows such evil things to go on. He's just allowing men to show what is in their hearts and to prove the necessity for future judgments that might appear intent. So can we look at that question first?
trouble is reported, isn't it? And the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. And a report of the conditions of the world will be presented.
Do you tie this up with the sons of God coming back in Job 1? Seems to be the same gathering coming back to report in Job 1 and Job 2, where they're described then as the sons of God. I take it from this, brother, and I would agree with you that you accept and administrate in this dispensation. I know there are those that do not accept that, but I think you're right, and as I agree with you, you must be. In relation to this comparison with Job chapter 1, it's a salutary reminder that not only were the angels going to and fro, but Satan was as well. You're going to get that in chapter 3, I think. And so they report back that all the world's prosperous and they're completely ignoring the needs of this little poverty stricken vector. They have no time for them at all. And so the angel of the Lord in verse 12 answers, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah? If we say the angel of the Lord is the Lord himself in a manifestation in Old Testament times, why is it necessary for him to address the Lord of hosts in this way?
Is it not acting in a priestly capacity? On behalf of his people, representing them before Jehovah?
Oh, I agree, yes. No doubt about that, yes. But they have cried to him, and that cry goes up through the angel of the Lord, of the Lord himself, so to speak. And he addresses it to Jehovah now. His ministry on our behalf all the time. Open cries in our difficulties and our yearnings for things to be right. He hears. And he presents them in all the perfection of his person to our God and Father. And this can be this is unseen ministry. We can't see him. We can't hear him in that sense. Israel didn't know he was there doing it. But it is the picture of him acting in that way today, unseen.
I think there's something very beautiful about this. The nation of Israel have been 70 years in captivity. And although a section of the people had returned, it was still an uphill struggle. And God has said through Haggai, I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. Because as far as God's people could see, nothing at all was happening. The earth sitteth still and is at rest. And we can imagine the heart cry and the heart burden and concern of the people who had the glowing prophecies brought before them. And our brothers pointed out, the angel of the Lord presents the case of the struggling, downtrodden people before God. How lovely to think that we too have a representative in heaven, the same one, our Lord Jesus. The Lord has also walked through and brought through the earth, and as we've been reminded, he knows all that's going on. Is it a waste of time for the believer when bowed in the presence of the Lord to speak to Jehovah regarding the events that are occurring around about him when he knows already when he could be occupied maybe more profitably in crying to God for the salvation of loved ones and an appreciation of the person of Christ?
Because the first part of your question, it is not a waste of time in the world in prayer before our God, provided that what we're asking for is for his glory, and not just for our comfort and that we escape problems and tragedies, but our prayer must always be for his glory. Now I think this searches us out a lot. It's not the subject, I know. But I think it's worth saying that all prayer must fundamentally be for the glory of God and the fulfillment of his purpose. Not just for our own convenience, not just for the physical needs, but ultimately for his glory. And I think if it's for his glory, it covers everything you've said.
In the days of Uzziah, when he must prophesy, he shed woe to them that are Jesus and Israel, unto them that are secure in the land of Samaria, the notable man of the chief of the nations, to whom the first of Israel come, and then further on says, they are not grieved for the affliction of Judah. Now it seemed that these nations were at ease among themselves, and they had no concern at all for the nation of Israel.
Exactly. They completely ignored it. Enjoyed their own prosperity and Israel to feed their own poverty, and they didn't care. They didn't care at all for the people of God.
But as a result of the priestly intercession, when we come to verses 14, 15, and 16, we shall see that God has everything under control.
Mr. Hinton, just for clarification, would you identify the angel of the Lord with the second person of the Trinity?
Yes, to use that term.
Here we have, with regard to the mission, a twofold ministry, his presence with them in the dark night when they write down the bottom, and that second ministry, when he pleads with Jehovah, he becomes the advocate of his people. We have a lovely picture here of the unseen divine ministry today, on behalf of his own, his presence with them, his advocacy in the heavens.
Could I just take up Brother Mr. Strachan's second verse of the Trinity, not in any critical sense at all, we know exactly what he means, but in Isaiah chapter 63, I think you have this brought out very beautifully. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, the references to Jehovah, and the angel of his presence saved them, but they rebelled against his Holy Spirit. And there you have three divine persons. In all their affliction, he, Jehovah, was afflicted. The angel of his presence saved them. They rebelled against his Holy Spirit. And I think there very clearly you have the angel of his presence, a person, a member of the Trinity, who may use that same as we have here.
I just want to go back. We've never proved from Scripture that the expression the angel of the Lord refers the Lord. I'm thinking of Moses' version burning bush in Exodus 3. The angel of the Lord appeared. Verse 6. I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The same kind of link up appears concerning Hagar, as we say, and in other scriptures. And no doubt about it at all. I did hesitate to disagree with our brother Jack, because I've learned my lesson in disagreeing with Irishmen, but I can disagree with John. He's an Englishman. I don't think I'm spending it on that, but I don't really favour this expression second person of the Trinity. I don't think we can speak of first, second, and third person, because there's a divine equality there. I know we understand what we mean, but that let us think in our minds that there is a degree there, but they're all equal. But I'm saying that responsibly, John.
I would have thought, brother Englishman, would have made that clear.
It is an important point.
Yes.
The fact we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God means that we are indwelt by someone equal to as if the Saviour was walking with us day by day. I take it we would not say no if we had the Saviour here physically and told us to do something. And yet, brethren, we are prepared to say no when the Holy Spirit convicts us of something. It's just as serious as if we said no to a physical Savior in our presence.
Could I just add something very briefly? No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now, of course, we think of that usually in terms of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. But I want to submit that it's true prior to the incarnation as well as subsequent to it. That God revealed himself, his mind, his will, his character in the Old Testament through the Lord Jesus. And in particular, of course, the angel of the Lord. God has only at any time revealed himself by his Son, be it prior to the incarnation or post-incarnation.
But it was a partial revelation. It was indeed. It's only when the Son came that deity was manifested in all its perfection.
Absolutely.
we get it very clearly, do we not, the same about the eyes of the Lord being the Lord Jesus, as we know in Judges 13, when that sacrifice Manoah made, the eyes of the Lord did wondrously in Manoah and his wife looked on, and the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Judges 13, that's clearly a reference to the deity of the person that is God, isn't it? Yeah.
Well, we can't read verse 12, I think. The angel of the Lord answered, cried, O Lord of hosts, how long? May I not have mercy on Jerusalem? As my brother Linda said, they heard Haggai's words. A great shaking was going to take place amongst the nations. God was going to disturb them. It hadn't taken place in Jerusalem. It was still in ruins, the object of his judgment. And in verse 13, I'm picking on my note, but I've got to. Verse 13, the Lord answered the angel that talked with good words and comfortable words, or words of consolation. Words to make them in their need, in just the situation that they were in. Just needed, just what they needed. It wasn't just general words, but straight and words to encourage them in the very dark days in which they were living. Now it does the same to us today, sure, if we listen to his Holy Spirit. We cry to him the needs, and he'll give us words that we need, just in the situation we are in.
When in verse 14 we read the expression, I'm jealous for Jerusalem, this would be rather different perhaps, possibly, from the fact that God is jealous in the sense that he will not allow any rival in the affections of his people. Now that's one aspect of the jealousy of God. Is the idea here that he's jealous in the sense that Jerusalem, which is the city of God, had become part of the Babylonian Empire, now part of the Persian Empire? He wanted it for himself, and he will have it. Is that the idea?
Yes, I think he was jealous for them, but the other nations had no time for them. So it's not a matter, as you were thinking of 1 Corinthians 10, for instance. And he said, I'm a jealous God, very jealous God. He can't brook us giving other things placing our attention. That's not the thought of it now. But it's because Jerusalem, he was jealous for it, he was watching over it, he cared for it, and he grieved the nations were treating it. He grieved, I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, that's displeased with Israel, when he sent them into captivity. I was but a little displeased, and they held forward, or they aggravated the affliction. You see, when we put scripture together, Nebuchadnezzar came up and captured Jerusalem in the end, and destroyed it on that third occasion, with barbaric cruelty. Now, God never happened to do that. God's judgment on Israel was never intended to be so barbarous. Nebuchadnezzar carried out. That's what he means here. By they aggravated, they helped forward the affliction I heaped upon him. And he was never going to let forget that the Babylon paid the penalty for it. Persia had already sacked the city and taken over the nation. We must never think that the awful things carried out judgment were in detail what God had given command to do. It seems that over and over again, those acting on his authority to bring judgment upon Israel went marking on what he had told them to do, and he held them accountable. We must realize that and realize that
and that's confirmed, isn't it, from Isaiah chapter 10 in connection with the Assyrians. O Assyrian, the God of mine anger, the staff in thine hand is mine indignation. But the Assyrians, like the Edomites, like the Babylonians, of course, exceeded, did they not, their God-given wrath.
Now
he says,
can I just say relating to our consideration of the persons of the Godhead, the we must not try to pigeonhole them, we must not try to segregate them, we must not try to get them in our own minds, because we've got a situation here where the angel of the Lord, and we are taking to be the Lord Jesus Christ, addresses the Lord of hosts. And yet in Isaiah chapter 6, it seems as though the title of the Lord of hosts is applied to the Lord Jesus, when Isaiah saw my glory. So we mustn't try to delineate the purpose of the Godhead. It's too vast a matter for our little minds to comprehend. Now while I'm on my feet, one question. Do you see a distinction, and don't throw it back at me please, do you see a distinction between Jerusalem and Zion? I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. He doesn't say Jerusalem and Zion, but as though there's two separate entities in his mind, for Jerusalem and for Zion.
As regards Zion, it was the divine title given to Jerusalem as the place that he had chosen out of the nation. And of course, Zion was not the whole of Jerusalem. It was a particular part. And I take it he broadens it out when he says Jerusalem, that he has a particular care for Zion, the part of the city where the temple was, where he placed his flag and his affection. That's how I see it.
Could I just add in connection with verse 15, where God says, I'm sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. Doesn't this just remind us that God is deeply sensitive to the hurt of his people? The fact that his people were uncared for, disregarded, no one helped them, was a cause of tremendous concern to their God. Are we not therefore reminded that, as we shall see later on, the nation of Israel was as the apple of God's eye. He that touches you touches the apple of his eye. We find this surely in Acts chapter 9. Why persecutest thou me? And just as the nation, the hurt of the nation, caused deep grief to God, I'm sore displeased, so the hurt of his people today causes him grief and displeasure too.
Well, we come to verse 16. Now I'm having to push it. I take it verses 16 and 17 are in their fullness looking on to a millennial day. I don't think there's any doubt about that. But the potential was there for them in that day of knowing something of this blessing. I am returned to Jerusalem with mercy. Remember he had said they were not his people. In Ezekiel he disowned them completely. Now the point is, there was a day coming when he was going to personally identify himself in the arms of the world with Israel again. Now he hasn't done that yet because of their disobedience. It needed them turning to him in repentance, that earlier in the chapter. And the wonderful blessing that they could have known. They're still awaiting that day. But the potential is what before them here. That should have caused them to set their eyes on that day and for that day to occur.
Yes, and isn't the emphasis on the measuring here in this particular verse that the nation, the city, is being measured not for destruction, had in the past, but measured for reconstruction. So the purpose of God will be fulfilled.
All this shows us that God is not to be judged by present circumstances. Faith will always indicate God.
Mr. Hudson, did you catch your right in yourself that both verse 16 and 17 are looking forward to messianic days?
I believe so. Myself, my city through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad. Has that been done yet?
Yeah, I have no problem with that at all. I wondered if the distinction came rather in the beginning of verse 17, where he is told to cry yet. Yet a further message that perhaps has further connotation that run beyond what was happening just then. But in verse 16 where he said, I am returned to Jerusalem, but he was rather still thinking of what was taking place in Jerusalem just then. But then he had a further message.
It was a foretaste to what was going to happen.
Yeah. I think I would rather emphasize that when we think of Zechariah, we think of partial fulfillments, so the ultimate fulfillment. And of course, here in verse 16, certainly the partial fulfillment, my house shall be built in. We shall discover this as we read on. But it does look on, of course, to that millennial temple.
Yes.
Now, so I'm thinking a little of the difference between even verse 14, where it says, I am jealous for Jerusalem and Zion with a great jealousy. But then when we come to verse 17, he says that he shall yet comfort Zion. He shall yet choose Jerusalem. It seems to be incorporating something way beyond.
Yes, sir.
I think we have to finish there, brethren. Thank you for your contribution. You see now why we put on the second vision. There's been much practical truth this afternoon. Truth that should affect each one of us and each assembly that's presented here. But we need to put things right that are wrong. We need to realize the presence of the Lord moving amongst us. Not do anything that would grieve him. We need to obey his word without question, not just when it suits us, and really put it into practice and really preach it. I believe if these things, in even part of chapter 1, were really obeyed in our hearts, there would be a big change amongst the companies we represent. Well, thank you.